Take your Bible, please, and open with me today to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. For the benefit of those of you who are our guests, we are in the middle of a series of messages taken from the book of Romans, and we now come to the third chapter. Today's message entitled Guilty, because guilt characterizes the human race apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here before us is a very awesome passage of Scripture. In fact, it ought to strike terror and fear in the heart of every man or woman who does not have a personal saving relationship with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to Romans chapter 3, let me say that what we have in this passage is that which is much like the scene in a court of law. And in this court of law, we have a judge. And the judge is the Lord God of hosts, Jehovah God Almighty. And then we have the judged. That is, those who are charged with crime. And the crime is sin. And the judged is composed of all of humanity. Now, for those who are members of our Lakeview Fellowship who've been here for the last several weeks, you'll remember that when we went to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we saw the indictment, the guilt of the heathen, the pagan, the man who has no revelation of God except the revelation of God in creation. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we had the indictment of the hypocrite, the moralist. And then in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, we found the Hebrew being indicted as guilty before God. And so when the Apostle Paul comes now to chapter 3, he wraps up the Hebrew and the hypocrite and the heathen. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, Paul says, all of humanity stands guilty in the presence of holy God. And so the judge is God, and the judged is all humanity, and the judgment is guilty as charged. Now let's be honest about it, folks. Such preaching as that, like the Apostle Paul, and such preaching like that which is given from this pulpit is not acceptable in some church circles. There are some church folks who don't want to hear what the Bible has to say about sin and the wrath of God and the judgment to come or the eternal condemnation of sinners in hell. In fact, there are some preachers who refuse to preach the entire counsel of God. And so there are both pulpits and pews where there's all joy and sweetness in life, honey with no bees, and everything is all positive thinking, and let's not say anything negative. But I would remind you today, the Apostle Paul was not such a preacher. The Apostle Paul was not afraid to declare the bad news before the good news. And what we find in the book of Romans, chapters 1, 2, down through verse 20 in chapter 3, is the bad news. Now, the good news for us is the good news is coming up beginning next Sunday morning. When we get to Romans 3:21, and as we go through the rest of Romans, we're going to see all the good news of the grace and the mercy and the love of God given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before you preach grace, you ought to preach law. And before somebody can be saved, they have to be lost. It's not enough just to say, I have Jesus in my heart. You've got to have the conviction that you are a lost sinner in need of a Savior before you can be saved. And so the Apostle Paul did not hesitate to declare the bad news before he gave the good news. And the good news for us as we work our way through Romans is coming up next Sunday morning. Now that only makes sense. You know, if you didn't know things were bad, you wouldn't know how to appreciate the good, would you? If someone came up to you and said, hey, listen, your house is not on fire. Good news, it's not burning down. Well, what would you think about that? You think that's rather strange unless you had the idea in your heart that perhaps your house is on fire right now. And so unless you know you have a problem, the good news doesn't mean much to you. And so we're looking today for the last time at the bad news. Now, folks, it's in the Bible. We've seen it for the last several Sundays. We're going to see it today in an even more graphic indictment by the Apostle Paul. But you don't need a Bible to tell you there's a lot of bad news in this world. All you need is a daily newspaper to see the bad news. Now, it wasn't always that way. When God made the world, the Scripture says that after each creative act, the Lord looked at it and the Lord saw that it was good. It was good. And then God made man, and man was good, but man rebelled and man began to destroy God's good creation. And so ever since the time of Adam and Eve, we've been seeking to ruin and desecrate and destroy that which God made as good. Now in verses 1 through 8, we find the description of God as the judge. Would you listen carefully, please, as we read Romans 3, 1 through 8. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have all been entrusted with the very words of God. And what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, and this is a quote now from Psalm 51, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim we say, let us do good that evil may result. Their condemnation is deserved. So we see in these first 8 verses a description of Jehovah God as a righteous judge. And God stands in His court of law, as a God robed in majesty and splendor and glory and holiness. God is perfectly righteous. Verse 5 says, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly. And I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. But I want you to see here that God is declared to be righteous. Now, among other things, that means there is no flaw in God's character. God makes no mistakes. Verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. When God speaks, God always speaks the truth. Now, you and I may or may not speak the truth, but God always speaks the truth. And so God is holy, and because God is holy, He is a judge. Now, when you think in terms of sin, if you speak to a physician about sin, he may speak to you of sin in terms of a disease, and the way to treat sin is to treat it with a drug, like you treat a disease. If you speak to a professor or a teacher about sin, the teacher may see sin in terms of ignorance, and his cure for sin is enlightenment or education or study. But when you speak to a judge, his perspective on sin is lawlessness. It is a violation of the laws of the land. And when God sees sin, my friend, God sees it just like a judge. He sees it as lawlessness. And so what we have here is God's description as a judge. Now, God is a holy judge. There's a lot of misunderstanding today about the nature and character of God. In fact, I believe that what America needs about as much as anything else is to have a correct perspective about who God is. And I tell you, it's not just folks outside the church that don't have a correct perspective of God. There are multitudes of Baptists that have a tiny, minute, distorted perspective of the nature of our God. Now, folks, God is love, but if we just had to use one word to describe the nature and character of God, it wouldn't be the word love. He is that. I don't really believe one word suffices anyway, because we have a whole Bible to describe the character of God, and even that doesn't do justice to God's glory and His splendor. But if we just had to use one word to describe God, it wouldn't be the word love, it'd have to be the word holy. God is altogether holy. The Bible says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And when we think of God, we need to see Him as high and lifted up, holy and separate, different from us, transcendent. America needs a good dose of who God is. See Him as a holy God. Now, when you see God as holy, then you're going to see Him as a judge. Because when you see God as holy, like Isaiah did, then you're going to see yourself as Isaiah saw himself, and you're going to say, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean. Now, as we look here at the character of God as a judge, and you'll notice that word found in there a couple times, verse 4, verse 6. But you look in verses 1 and 2, Paul deals with the so-called Jewish advantage over the Gentiles. Look in verse 1. What advantage, he says, is there in being a Jew? And in verse 2, he answers the question. Much in every way. The Jews had a great advantage over the Gentile. Now, what was that advantage? Well, they had been entrusted with the very words of God. That is, the Jew had the law. He had what we today know as the Old Testament. That was a great advantage. But did the Jew use that advantage to love God and obey God and serve God? Not at all. For the most part, they did not. Verse 3 says, and what if some, meaning Jews, did not have faith? And some of them didn't. They were a disobedient people for much of their history. Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul says no. Just because a Jew had that advantage of having the revelation of God in the Old Testament, just because he didn't live up to that advantage does not mean that God somehow is changed in his character. God is faithful, and God's character does not change. His holiness does not change. Now, some were saying, well, if God is righteous and my unrighteousness helps to point out the righteousness of God, it's okay for me to sin. Look in verse 7. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? Look in verse 5. But if my unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly. And so there were some in Paul's day who were saying, yes, a God is righteous, but whenever I sin, then I show my own unrighteousness. So when you contrast my life, which is unrighteous, with God, who is righteous, then the contrast is such that the more sinning I do, the more glory God gets because God is seen as better than I am. Well, Paul didn't cotton to that argument too well. And he said, God forbid. Of course not. Not at all. He said, some have been slanderously saying about me that I've been going around saying to folks, go out and sin all you want to, because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And Paul says to that, God forbid. Now folks, listen. It is never correct to say, well, the more sinning I do, the better that makes God look. Listen. God doesn't need you and I to help Him out. His character is absolutely flawless and pure. In fact, when we sin, that doesn't glorify God. It breaks the heart of God. God hates sin. God is too holy to look upon sin. And so Paul is saying to these to whom he wrote in the church in Rome, don't say your sinfulness somehow glorifies God. Listen, Paul says, God is faithful. He is the same from generation to generation. He never changes. And as a part of God's basic being, God is holy. His holy character demands that sin be punished. Man cannot excuse himself. God is not unjust. Look in verse 7. God is not unjust in bringing His wrath down upon man. So when we think about the human predicament, folks, I want you to see here the judge. And I want you to see that God makes no mistakes. And when God judges sinners, God makes no mistake. His verdict is always correct. Now, not only do we have the judge, but in verses 9 through 18, we have the judged. That is, the folks who are on trial. And Paul says in verses 9 through 18 that the entire human race is on trial. Look in verse 9 and 10. What then shall we conclude? Are we any better than they? Not at all. we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Paul says everybody's guilty. No exceptions. No one is righteous, not even one. And he says in verse 9, I have made the charge already that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. Now that covers the entire human race. It's not a racial problem, folks. It's a sin problem. Paul says, you show me anybody, Jew, Gentile, red, yellow, black, and white, you show me anybody in any culture, and I'll show you a guilty sinner. You're all under the condemnation of sin. No exceptions. No one righteous, Paul says, not even one. Now what we have here in verses 9 through 18 is the Apostle Paul bringing his evidence that man is guilty. He's like a skillful prosecuting attorney in a court of law. Verse 9, he makes the charge, all alike, Jew and Gentile are under sin. Then he begins to present his evidence. He says man is guilty in character. Man is guilty in conversation. Man is guilty in conduct. He marshals his evidence, argument after argument, line upon line, precept upon precept. The Apostle Paul marshals his evidence to say that the entire human race is guilty. And then finally, he calls for the verdict. Now, what does Paul say here about the character of mankind? Well, verses 10, 11, and 12, Paul says that man is guilty in his character. Look again in verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And basically, Paul is saying that every part of a man's being has been warped and distorted and twisted by sin. He's saying that man, apart from Jesus Christ, is totally depraved. Now, that's a term that the theologians use to describe the nature of sinners. Some folks rebel against that term. They say, well, I know some folks who aren't saved, and they're not totally depraved. They're not as mean as some folks I know that are saved. And maybe some of them aren't. But it's a matter of a man's perspective. You see it from your perspective or you see it from God's perspective. Heard about a preacher who went out in the countryside one day to share the gospel with some folks that he'd never met before. And he stopped at a farmer's farm and engaged the old farmer in conversation, trying to share with him about Jesus. And the old farmer hadn't been to church, and he didn't know a whole lot, but he had a little bit of Bible knowledge, and he had a pretty good perspective on human nature. And he said to the preacher, well, preacher, the way I see it, there ain't any of us none too good. And the preacher said, well, I see you believe in the doctrine of total depravity. And the farmer said, well, I do if it's lived up to. Well, I want to tell you, it's lived up to. And a lot of Baptists today are living up to the doctrine of total depravity. Now, when I say total depravity, I don't mean that you're as bad as you could be. That doesn't mean you're as mean as you could be. But it simply means that you are totally depraved. That is, that every part of your personality, every part of your being has been tainted and twisted and distorted by sin. The Scripture says there's none righteous. No, not even one. Listen. Do you know that the germ of sin resides in the life of a sinner? In fact, as far as that goes, I believe, not only is this true of sinners, but I believe it's true of all people. There's not a sin that's imaginable. There's not a sin that can be committed that you and I are not capable of committing. Hear me. Don't ever say, well, I know I might do some of the little sins, but I'd never commit a sin like murder. I'd never commit a sin like adultery. I'd never do that. When you make that kind of statement, friend, you're just setting yourself up for the enemy to shoot at you. And maybe you might not, but you have the capacity. There's not a one of us in this room that has lost our capacity to commit the most unimaginable kinds of sins.
I tell you, if it were not for the grace of God, all of us would be out there with all the so-called bad people that we have a tendency to look down on. We need to be walking close to Jesus. That tendency to sin can find root in our hearts if we don't guard our hearts and walk close to Jesus. Just in a tiny little acorn is the potential to grow a great giant oak tree. So when we speak of the doctrine of total depravity, we're not talking about being as mean as you could be, but I don't tell you the potential's there. You could be meaner. Listen, where you sit in your pew today are three people. There's who you are right now. There is the person you could be if you were totally committed to Jesus and you were walking every moment of every day in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And there's the person you would be for Satan and for evil and for the devil if all the restraints were pulled off and you could just go out and just live it up. And you determine who you are. Now the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And see, the heart of the problem is the problem with the human heart. Until we get our hearts right with Jesus, nothing's ever going to be right in this world. We all are come from the same mold, folks. And some of us are pretty moldy, aren't we? And I tell you, but the blood of Jesus, but for the blood of Jesus and for the grace and mercy of Jesus, there is no hope, not at all. Look again in verse 10. There is no unrighteous, not even one. Listen, you are not good enough in your own merit for heaven. Occasionally you'll come across a man who says, well, you know, I don't really believe in Jesus as the only Savior from sin, and I don't receive that. I believe I'm better than most Christians and most church folks, and I believe I'm good enough for heaven in my own merit. If somebody ever tells you that, I want you just to mark that person down as an ignoramus. Number one, he's ignorant about the holiness of God. And number two, he's ignorant of his own sinfulness. Well, in the lodge, say, well, listen, I'm in the lodge. I don't need Jesus. I don't need to be baptized and join the church. I don't need to serve Christ. I'm in the lodge. You've got to be a good man to get in the lodge. And I don't question that. I'm sure you have to be a good person, as the world defines goodness, to get in some kind of civic organization or some kind of social organization. But it is no substitute for the new birth. And you take your goodness as good as it is, and you might measure yourself against somebody else, and you might be better than somebody else is, but when you measure it against the holiness of God, my friend, you will not measure up. God said through the prophet Isaiah, your filthiness, or your righteousness, is like filthy rags. Now you think about that. Your righteousness, your good deeds, the best you can do, not your wickedness, not your sinfulness, but the best you can do. Your prayer life, your Bible study, your worship and Sunday school attendance, all those good things you do, you present to God and say, God, here I am, accept me, here are my good deeds. In the sight of the thrice holy God of Israel, the scripture says, it's like filthy rags. Now that word translated filthy rags in the Hebrew is the same word used to describe, are you listening? It is the same word used to describe the bandages with which they bound up the sores of the lepers. And so you say to God, here's my righteousness, and God said, it's like a stinky, smelly bandage that wrapped up a leper sore. I'm telling you, until we get a correct perspective of the holiness of God, we'll never see our own sinfulness. We need to get a good view of who God is. There is none righteous, the scripture says. No, not one. Some say, well, I'm not as bad as others. You know what it takes to get into heaven? To use baseball terminology, to get into heaven, you got to bat 1,000. You know anybody that bats 1,000? Ted Williams batted 406, but that's been 50 years ago. Nobody's come close to that since. And you may look at yourself and you may say, well, I'm better than this person. And the prostitute over here, she may bat about 117, and the gambler may bat about 214, and you may go to church every time the doors open, and you may bat 355. But you're still a long way from 1,000, folks. God doesn't grade on a curve. The grades are not going to be scaled up. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now let's read on. Verse 11. There's no one who understands. You know what that means? It means you can't think your way to God. It's a pretty intelligent congregation, but you can't think your way to God. Your intelligence will not make you right with God. You can put your calculators and your slide rules and your encyclopedias away. They won't make you any better with God. The world says what we need is education. God says what a man needs is regeneration. The world says man needs more culture. God says man needs Calvary. The world says there are good sinners and bad sinners, and somehow God just winks at the good sinners and lets them into heaven. But the Bible says we're all sinners apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are only two kinds of people according to the Word of God, the lost and the saved. And the only way to be saved is through Jesus. Let's read on, verse 11. Not only is there no one who understands, there's no one who seeks God. Did you know that you don't really seek God? Oh, some do seek God, but you know why they seek Him? Because He first sought them out. The Scripture says we love Him because He first loved us. You didn't love God on your own. The reason you love God is because you were responding to the love of God expressed toward you. Listen, a person can't just decide to seek God whenever he wants to. No man can come to the Father unless the Spirit of God draw him. Brother Jim Wilson reminded us last week in our Fall Harvest Crusade, you just can't arbitrarily decide what day you're going to be saved. Nobody can be saved unless the convicting, regenerating presence of the Spirit of God is working in that man's life to bring him to faith in Jesus. I'm telling you, if God's Spirit's working on you today, you ought to be saved today, because you do not have the guarantee that the Spirit of God will ever convict you again after this day. No man seeks God unless God first seeks the sinner. Now look, verse 12. We're talking about the guilt, the guilty character of the human race. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. And that word worthless, it's a word which means spoiled. It's a word which we would use to describe milk which sours or meat which becomes spoiled and rancid. Suppose you had a big roast and you had put it away in the freezer for a special occasion when guests or company were coming for a visit, and so the day came, and you go early in the morning to the freezer to get the roast out, to prepare it, to cook it, and for reasons beyond explanation, though it was in the freezer, the meat had spoiled. It was rotten. Now, would you want to present it to your guests? Would you want them to eat it? I wouldn't want to eat rotten meat. It's worthless. You want to know what a sinner's worth to God apart from Jesus Christ? Not a thing. If you don't know Jesus Christ to God Almighty in heaven, you're like rotten meat, worthless. You say, those are hard words, Pastor. But that's exactly what this passage teaches. Worthless. Listen, man was created by God to glorify Him. God made you to have fellowship with Him and to bring glory to His name. Now, what kind of value are you to God? Are you useful to God? Are you yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ? What on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? Did you remember the little boy that went to his mother? Little greedy little fella. He said, Mama, what will you pay me if I make up my bed and clean up my room and wash the dishes and rake the leaves and on and on? His mother looked at him. She said, Son, why should I pay you for doing those things? She said, why can't you be good for nothing like your daddy? Why not? My dear friends, if you don't know Jesus, you're not valuable to God. The Bible says they have become worthless in His sight. There is no one who does good, not even one. Zilch. You're like a zero with the edges rubbed off. You say, well, I do good. I don't know Jesus, but I'm a good person. I do good. I work in the PTA, and I gave to the United Fund last year, and I help little ladies across the street, and I even pet my dog. I'm good. Can you see it? Can you see it today? Apart from Jesus, you are worthless. There is no one who does good. Hold your place here in Romans 3. I want you to flip over to Matthew 7 quickly. Matthew chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about judgment. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. Matthew 7:22. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, that's judgment day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That's a good deed, wouldn't you agree? and in your name drive out demons, that's a pretty good deed. And perform many miracles, and that's a good deed. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. You see, you can do good deeds. You can read your Bible. You can go to church. You can drive out demons. You can heal the sick. You can raise the dead. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, it's no good. You're an evildoer in God's sight. And the fact of the matter is, the devil can counterfeit those things. See, we just, our whole being has been twisted and tainted by sin. We're unacceptable to God apart from the grace and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose I decided to make fruit salad. And so I went to the grocery store and I got pineapples and peaches and apples and bananas and all sorts of fruit. And I began to cut up that fruit and to put it in the salad. But as I was doing that, I had these runny open sores on my hand so that the pus dripped out of the sores onto the fruit. Now, if I served you some fruit salad prepared with those kind of hands and you knew that, would you eat it? It would be unacceptable to you. Now, why do we think we're going to be acceptable to God? Because some of our sinfulness is not as bad as somebody else's sin who lives next door or across town. All it takes is one sin to make a sinner and to make you guilty in the presence of God. You see, you and I can't do anything good apart from Jesus Christ. Now, they said of Jesus, there's no one good but God. Or Jesus said that. Now, what did he mean? Did he mean he was the exception to the rule? No, he just meant he was God. He was God in the flesh. There is no one good but the Lord God. And so Paul, like an attorney, says they are guilty in their character. Now look, he says secondly in verses 13 and 14, they're guilty in their conversation. He says their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Now in verse 13, he talks about an open grave, a throat like an open grave. What is it about an open grave that makes us not like it? Well, it's the stench of the rottenness of the body. And Paul said, some speak with filthy talk. There are some of you who would never break the seventh commandment, which says you shall not commit adultery, but you wouldn't give a second's notice. You wouldn't give a second thought to laughing at a sexually suggestive joke, which violates that seventh commandment. The Bible says to do such is like having a throat like an open grave. Then he says in verse 17, their tongues practice deceit. The Scripture says, you shall not bear false witness. Anything which is less than the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is deceit. We have a tendency to categorize deceit into that which is true deceit and then what we call white lies. But you won't find that in God's Word. God does not make that distinction. A lie is still a lie is still a lie. Let me ask you something, moms and dads. Do you deceive your children at Christmas time and Easter? It may come back to haunt you. Their tongues practice deceit. Now, look in verse 14, or verse 13 again. The poison of vipers is on their lips. What's he talking about there? He's talking about gossip, character assassination, slander. You know the old idea that you just run somebody's good name down, reputation down? Play footloose and fancy free with the facts? Heard about a lady who came up to some of her friends. She said, girls, I've got some news. She said, get it right the first time because I promise not to repeat it. Well, it's not just ladies that do that, is it? And then there's the sin of cursing. Look there in verse 14. Their mouths are full of cursing. A man who uses profanity is simply saying for everybody to hear, he has an empty head and a wicked heart. And cursing, profanity, is a fool's sin. Did you know that? If a man goes out and commits murder, perhaps he at least has the satisfaction of knowing he did his enemy in and he's dead. Though he's going to be judged by God for that. If a man goes out and commits adultery, though he will be judged by God for his sin, at least he has the satisfaction of knowing he had a few minutes of sensual pleasure while he committed the act of adultery. But when a man goes out and takes God's name in vain, when a man curses God, not only does he bring the judgment of God down on him, but he has no benefit that comes with it. It's like a fish biting a hook that has no bait on it. I tell you, for a person to bring God's name in a light or profane vein is to bring the judgment of God down upon himself. Paul, like a prosecuting attorney, says the human race is guilty in conversation. It is guilty in its character. And then finally he says in verses 15, 16, and 17, and 18, it is guilty in its conduct. Look in verse 15 and following. And their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, did you know that your actions demonstrate your heart? The way you live demonstrates the nature you have. And sinful conduct demonstrates a sinful heart. You'll notice he says in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. There's a bloodthirst in every one of us. And only the grace of Jesus can check that bloodthirst. You say, well, I'd never commit murder. I would never shed somebody's blood. Oh, maybe not literally or physically, but do you do that vicariously? What kind of television programs do you like to watch? What kind of movies do you like to watch? Do you like to watch these shoot 'em ups? Do you like it the bloodier the better? It's an expression of the bloodthirst in your heart. Listen, murder, crime, mayhem is rampant in our society. What about abortion? The abortion mills continue to grind, and now over 20 million babies killed in their mother's wombs. And for most of us, we don't really care. It's just something that we don't have to deal with personally, so we just forget about it. The Bible says, listen, their feet are swift to shed blood. There's a bloodthirst in your heart. And only Jesus can check that. If somebody comes up to you and pops you on the face, what do you do? Well, you know that Jesus said if somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek and let them hit it. And perhaps you do that, but what is your first reaction? Somebody comes up and pops you on the face. My first reaction is to want to pop them back. Now, I don't do that by the grace of God, thank God, but that's what I want to do. I tell you, if looks could kill, I'd been killed a few times in traffic jams. I'd been dead, graveyard dead, I know. And of course, we all know on the Los Angeles freeway, we got some folks out there that are so angry, they just go out and shoot people because of the traffic jams. You see, when you jostle a vessel that's full of something, it's going to spill out. And when somebody jostles you, let me ask you this. What spills out on other people? See, only the grace of Jesus can check it. Now let's read on. Verse 16, ruin and misery mark their ways. That just simply means man has destroyed everything God does. Man seeks out to destroy it. We've got a pollution problem today. We're destroying the environment. But listen, the problem is not a war on pollution. We don't need a war on pollution. What we need is a war on sin. The reason we have so much pollution is because we have so much greed in our hearts. And so what we do, instead of treating the problem, we treat the symptom. We have a war on pollution. What we need to have is somebody to declare war on sin. We go around trying to sweep up all the cobwebs when somebody ought to be stomping on the spiders. Let's quit worrying about the symptoms and get down to the heart of the matter. And then let's read on. Verse 17, in the way of peace they do not know. You know why we don't have peace in this world? You know why there's so many of those local conflicts between nations and men across the world? It's because there's turmoil in the heart. There'll never be peace between nations. There'll never be peace in families. Some of you come from families where there's great turmoil. The reason there's turmoil in your family is there's turmoil in your heart. Until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is enthroned as Lord of your life, there'll never be peace. And then he says in verse 18, the fear of God is, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The Bible says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. You see, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Let me ask you this. Whose approval do you desire the most? God's or your peers? Who do you desire to say, I like you and I love you and I like the way you act? God or somebody else? You see, if I fear God above and beyond anything else, that is, if I desire the approval of God more than I desire anyone else's approval, then when somebody comes to me and says, why don't you go out and let's go out and commit whatever kind of sin it is, it's easy for me to say to them, no, I'm not going to commit that kind of sin. I'm not going to engage in that practice because I know that it will displease God. You see, I want God's approval more than I want man's approval. And when we get a correct perspective of God so that we have the fear of God, then and only then can we begin to live the kind of godly lives God wants us to live. Now finally, Paul talks about the judgment. We've seen he talk about the judged, and now in verses 19 and 20, he talks about the judgment. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. You see, God's judgment, are you listening? God's judgment is guilty as charged. The whole world is accountable to God. That's what verse 19 says. And every mouth may be silenced. There's no way you can be declared righteous by observing the law. You can't keep the law. The law simply condemns. Now, every day, every one of us is going to stand before God. And when we stand before God, my friend, we're going to have one or two answers. When God asks us about how we lived our lives, we're going to say, I did the best I could. I wasn't so bad. I'm not bad as the next fella. I think you ought to let me into heaven, God. Or, we're going to say, God, I was a guilty sinner. And everything you said about me and about my guilt and my disobedience is true. But Lord, I place my guilt, my sin, under the blood of the cross of Christ. And God, though I did all the things you said I did, you said in your word, if I trust Jesus, if I'd repent and believe and receive, if I'd put my sinfulness under the blood of the cross, you would cleanse me and forgive me and redeem me and save me. My dear friend, hear me. If you plan to say to God someday, God, you ought to let me in your heaven because I've been a good person, you're going to be in for a great surprise. But if you'll do what Paul says here in verse 19, let every mouth be silent so that you don't come and say to God, you try to talk God into letting you into heaven, but you just say, Lord, my mouth is silent. I don't have anything to say. The only hope I have is the blood of Jesus, and I'm trusting that and nothing else. Then he's going to say, your sin's been dealt with. You've been forgiven. You've been justified. We're going to talk about that starting next Sunday morning. Come on into my heaven. Now let me ask you this. Do you know Jesus? Has your sin problem been dealt with? Are you still wrestling with God? Are you still saying to God, God, I'm not so bad. I'm not bad as the next guy. In fact, I'm better than most. Or have you come to the place where you're willing to be silent before a holy God and say, God, everything that you said in your word about me is true. I can't make it on my own. But I've trusted Jesus to save. If you've not trusted Jesus, you can trust Him today. We're going to stand to our feet and sing our hymn of invitation. If you'd like to trust Jesus, to follow Him in believer's baptism, be a part of our church. We invite you to come while we stand and sing, come.